Well, I trust that there's a song that God has placed in your heart because of his redeeming work. This morning, I want to invite you to turn to Paul's second letter to a very young but yet very impressive congregation that was established in the city of Thessalonica. We continue in a series of messages that we began earlier this year, with the emphasis on living within view of the finish line, living with the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. Be reminded that when the scriptures talk about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it does not talk about when in terms of being able to set a date, but it talks about how. And the how of the way the Lord will return is that when he comes, it will be quickly. It will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We can know and understand and discern that the time in which he will come is known as the church age, when we are living in today. The church age was established at the beginning of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the history of the early church. And you'd do yourself well to read and be informed with this part of history. That's a part of our history. And when the day of Pentecost, when the Lord ascended, following that, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and took up residence in the life of God's people. That initiated that period or that dispensation of time known as the church age, a period of grace. And that period will extend until the time when God calls his church out. And that's one of the topics that has been dealt with by this young congregation, that event known as the rapture. In first letter, we looked at that. And then there is a time known as the day of the Lord. We'll look at that further in this second letter, when the Lord will visibly return, just as he ascended. The angel says one day he'll return in like fashion. He'll visibly return. And so it's between that of his ascension and the coming of God's Spirit upon the life of his people, the church age was initiated, and that period of grace will continue until the church is removed at that event known as the rapture. So during that time, what are we to do? What are we to do? This young congregation was only months old. You'll remember, and we'll look back in just a moment, the book of Acts, when it was initiated or established or planted quickly, Paul, Silas, Timothy, they were run out of Thessalonica. They were considered to be the ones who have turned the world upside down. And I dare say that if you genuinely live out your faith as a follower of Jesus Christ, and if you do, you will do it in truth and love, not just truth, not just love, but truth and love, you will be described, we will be defined as those who are out to turn the world upside down, because Christ is the opposite of everything that we see in our culture today. He is holy, he is righteous, he is just. And so only a few months have passed, and now Paul is writing this second letter to this young congregation. And one of the reasons he is writing them is because opposition not only started but continued in the life of this young fellowship. And in addition to that, there were false teachers coming in and telling them that various things in terms of the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ. And there were some brothers and sisters who took this and said, "We know if the Lord is coming, we ought to just kick back and wait for him," literally. You know, when the Bible tells us to wait on the Lord, it doesn't mean to kick back. We're to be busy. We're to be working. And so you take with this young congregation the heresy and the deception and the persecution that was taking on, and then you take a part of that fellowship that basically had become lazy and was waiting, literally doing nothing, not even working, to provide food for their families, and it became a tremendous burden on this young fellowship. And these matters were persisting. And even in the midst of all of this adversity, Paul was encouraged. He was encouraged by the faithfulness of this young congregation. And one of the things that we're going to learn from these first five verses is that when there is faithfulness in the life of God's people, there will be fruitfulness. You can't sit and talk about the faithfulness of a follower of Christ without there being the evidence of fruitfulness in his or her life. Or the faithfulness of a body such as ours without there being evidence of that faithfulness. That there is genuine fruitfulness. And Paul acknowledges four areas in this young church where fruit was being produced without question. That was not only evident to themselves, but was evident to their community and evident to other fellowships around. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The which is in referring to their growing faith, to their growing love, and for their enduring hope, which is evidence or a manifestation of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffered. And so keep in mind the background of Paul's ministry with the church of Thessalonica, and in specifically the background in him writing this second letter in such a brief period of time, and he's talking about the fruit, the evidence of Christ working in and through their life. With that, there are four evidences or four fruits that I want us to point out this morning in this young congregation, and I trust will be truth that we apply in our own relationship with the Lord. First of all, Paul acknowledged their authentic faith, their genuine faith. In other words, a faith that was real. And be reminded that this city, Thessalonica, was a strategic location for the advancing of the gospel. It was a port city. It was a city that was thriving with its economy. It had thousands of sailors and travelers that were constantly moving in and moving out and coming through this city. It attracted both the Greeks, Romans, and the Jews. You could find all three of these different people groups, if you will, that inhabited this city. It was a diverse population, and it made it a prime location for a church plant. For a place in which the gospel could extend to the othermost parts of the world. And that was basically the heart. As Paul and Timothy and Silas, as they went to this port city, was to plant a church. And that, in a matter of weeks, really, became a reality. Now, some months removed from that, Paul is writing this second letter to this young congregation. Why? Because they had persecution. They were suffering. And then they had among those who were basically lazy. And he knew that there could be discouragement that would set in. But even in that environment, Paul basically was excited and affirmed this young congregation. Look, he says in verse 3 again, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. It is fitting because your faith grows exceedingly. In other words, he was saying, you have a genuine and authentic faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, let me go back and remind us of how this congregation was birthed, or the context or the environment in which it was birthed. In Acts 17, verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, remember Paul, his practice was to go to the synagogue, go to the temple, and there he would teach and share the gospel. And he did the same thing in Thessalonica. It says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, in other words, not everybody embraced what Paul was teaching regarding Jesus Christ. They became envious, and it took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they couldn't find Paul and Silas. They dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, that being Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. That was the context. That was the environment from which this church was planted. Immediately there was opposition. And folks, one of the truths that we can discern from this journey called the Christian life is that there will be opposition. If you are attempting something that has eternal significance for the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can expect opposition. You can expect trials. You can expect difficulty. And Paul knew this of this prior to going in and planting this church. But one of his concern was that here's a congregation that's not hundreds, if centuries years old, but only months old. And he was concerned, are they going to make it? And then when he got a report back, he says, look, I am thankful to God that your faith is growing exceedingly, not just a little bit, but exceedingly. We have to remember, anytime God's people attempt to do something for God's glory, there will be adversary. There will be opposition. Now, do not be confused as to who the opposition is. The opposition is Satan. It's not the person to your right. It's not the person to your left, or the person in front of you, or the person behind you. It is Satan. And we must always recognize that. I have shared with some of our leadership, I've been blessed to be a part, my family's been a part of this church family for over 25 years. And I said, you know, for the most part, Satan left us alone, 23. I don't know what that says about those 23, all right? The reality of it is he's always at work. But I'm telling you, folks, he's been working hard the last couple of years. Why is that? Is there something that God wants to do through the life of this fellowship to expand his kingdom's work to a generation that has yet not been born in the life of this community? Is there something that we're about that he opposes? You bet there is. And why should we be amazed that there is an adversary by the name of Satan who would choose to distract and destroy? He did it in the life of God's people during these early years of the church, and he does it even today. And one of the evidences that we're truly his and we're about the work that he's called us to is that even in the midst of these difficulties, our faith does not wane, but our faith increases. Our faith grows. If you want to study the life of the church, when the church in general has succeeded the most, it's not in a time of ease, it's been in a time of trial and difficulty. And I pray that becomes true in the life of our fellowship, individually as a local congregation, that we just not sit back at ease, but as we pursue aggressively the things of God, the things of advancing his kingdom work, that there will be opposition. But the evidence of when that difficulty comes is that our faith grows and increases, that we believe Ephesians 3:20, that God does immeasurably more. That's when he gets credit. This thing of talking about an authentic faith, if it doesn't go beyond talking about faith itself to talking about the object of our faith, we have failed miserably. Look what Paul says. Grace, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, he's saying, look, this faith, your faith, as he's speaking to the church of Thessalonica, it is grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Peter says in chapter 5, verse 8 of his first letter, be sober. Well, that's a good word for the day, isn't it? It's a good word for God's people today. There's so much foolishness today. Foolishness leads to confusion and distraction. Be sober. Be alert. Be clear-minded and clear-thinking. I'm going to get on a sidetrack here, but I believe the Lord wants me to take it, so I'm going there. He said to the church of Ephesus, don't you be drunk with wine, but you be filled with the Spirit. Apparently the church of Ephesus, at the end of a busy day when difficulties were coming, you know what they were doing? I have a glass of wine. It'll help numb my hurt and my difficulty. Paul said, don't. Now, I'm not making this up. This isn't my opinion. This is God's word. Don't you be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what the church in Ephesus was doing was it was relying on external things that they could take and put in their life that would temporarily cause them to forget about their difficulties. And he said, don't do it. Why would you want to put a substance that's outside in your body to help you with life when you have the power and the presence of God's Spirit who's already taken up residence in your life? Don't rely on external things. Now, just so you'll know, I'm not trying to pick on folks. That external stimulant could be fishing. It could. It could be anything. Don't be filled. Don't fill your time. Don't fill your life with things that stimulate you for a period of time that may give you temporary satisfaction. When you have the power and presence of God's Spirit, the very same power that Jesus Christ used to raise him from the dead, you have that authority, that power has taken up. He's already in you. Be sober. Don't be distracted by the things of this world that may give you some temporary relief. Sometimes fishing is stressful. I came in the office Monday. Some of y'all know I fished a tournament last weekend and came in the office Monday and Beth said, you wish you were fishing? I said, no. You can't get too much of a good thing. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's primary strategy in Thessalonica was simply through the growing persecution in the life of this young fellowship. In 1 Thessalonians, as we've already looked in verses 6 and 7, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word, look, in much affliction and joy of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God, which in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from Judeans. And in chapter 3 of this first letter, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before we were with you that we suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. Do you see the severity of the persecution this young congregation was going through? when you wrap your mind around the severity of their trials and their difficulties. And when Paul writes them this second letter, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brother, as it is fitting, because your faith is growing, even in that difficulty." That's amazing, isn't it? This isn't a church that's been there for 100 years. This is a church that's been there for months. And yet their faith was increasing. As I've already mentioned, it's because it was an authentic faith. It was a real faith that was grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the outcome of that relationship, let me tell you, is grace and peace. Amazing that in Christ, there's grace and there is peace. Even in the midst of hurt and disappointment and persecution, there is grace and there is peace. And then a second thing he said is that your faith is flourishing. It grows exceedingly. It was not growing a little bit, it was growing a lot. It speaks of a faith that is healthy and prolific. Again, they were not growing a little, but they were rather growing in leaps and bounds in their trust and dependence in the Lord Jesus Christ. A second thing, a second fruit, is a love that was growing. Their faith was growing and their love for one another. He says, "Your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." Their flourishing faith was producing and increasing their love for one another. And as you study the New Testament and you study the impact of the gospel and what it has, the impact it has on the life of God's people, faith and love go together. And we're going to see in just a moment those three qualities, faith, hope, and love. It's amazing how often you read God's word, particularly as it relates to the life of the church, and this conversation of faith in Christ and love for the brethren are inseparable. To the church of Ephesus, he says, Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers. Faith requires that we look up and see Christ for who he is. Love requires that I look around and see others and have compassion. You cannot separate the two. If I look up and I see Christ for who he is, it's going to burden my heart that for those that God has placed around me, to love those who are hurting and to hurt with them and to share his love. Faith is our response to Christ's invitation. Love is proof that our faith is real, it's genuine. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so there was an authentic faith that was the result of their relationship with Christ. It was real, it was genuine, it was growing and thriving. There was an increasing love that they had for one another as the body of Christ. And then the third thought is that they had an enduring hope in the face of trials. They had an enduring hope. Verse 4, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Now the key word here in verse 4 is the word endure. There's this idea that even in the midst of difficulty and persecution that they were enduring that hardship. Endurance describes a spirit which does not only patiently endure the circumstances in which it finds itself, but which also masters them and uses them to strengthen its own nerve and will. This idea of endurance means when there's difficulties come, that those difficulties, I allow those through faith for God to use them, and rather than to destroy me, to strengthen me. Again, it describes a spirit which does not only patiently endure the circumstances in which it finds itself, but which also masters them and uses them to strengthen its own nerve and will. It accepts the blows of life, but in accepting them, it transforms them into stepping stones to new achievements. It doesn't destroy me. It's only an avenue through which God uses to take me where he wants me to be. This congregation was thriving, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of their being among those who were kicked back, waiting for the Lord to come and becoming an additional burden on them. And so you see that they had an enduring hope, even in the middle of their trials. Again, in his first letter in chapter 1, he says, remembering and without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. In chapter 5, verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so Paul was commending the church for their endurance, even in the time of their persecution and their affliction. Now, this week, in my own personal devotional time, and I'm reading some things by A.W. Tozer, it was on worship. I shared this earlier in our deacons' meeting. We met this morning, and I shared some of these thoughts with our deacons. You know, when it comes to our worship, overwhelmingly, the thing that prompts us to worship God is our thankfulness. I am thankful for what God does for me. I'm in a hard place. I'm going through a difficulty. God removed me from this hard place. And God removes me from that hard place. And what will I do? I worship. That's not wrong. If you read the Psalms, it's full of that type of worship. I mean, you can even read in the Psalms in the life of David. David fleeing for his life, and God spares his life, and he responds, thank you, Lord. That's not wrong. That's right. But Tozer says, and I agree with him, that that is the elementary level of worship. In other words, that's what babes in Christ do. That's the extent of an immature believer's worship. God, do this for me. God does it, and I thank him. But Tozer says that when we grow in our worship from that of thankfulness to admiration, there's maturity taking place in our life. God, I'm not worshiping you for what you do for me. I'm worshiping you because I admire you. Admiration. I see a sunrise. I see a sunset. I see the birth of a small child. I see God move in some way, and I admire his holiness, his righteousness. God, not because of what you've done for me today, but just because of who you are. And let me tell you something. If you worship God only out of thankfulness, what about those times when the trial doesn't go away? What you going to do then? Paul said, I asked God 3 times to remove a difficulty from my life. Now there's debate as to whether that thorn that he spoke of was a physical thorn or whether it was a relationship. But nonetheless, he had a trial, he had a difficulty, and he asked God to remove it 3 times, and God said no. And Paul said, I'd rather worship you and your grace and your goodness and your strength be witnessed in my weakness than for this removed and I be strong and yet your glory not be seen. I'm paraphrasing what Paul says. And so we need to have an enduring hope, even in the face of persecution and even in times of persecution. Hardships and difficulties are opportunities to deepen our trust and our dependence upon the Lord. And I want us to know, church family, that we're in a season right now to where we can allow those challenges that we face, an insurmountable task, if you will, to reach the community with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing there is an adversary that is opposing that which we're trying to do for His good and glory. And we can take an authentic faith and increase in our trust and dependence of God and increase in our love for one another and endure with a hope of knowing He's going to win. He's already won. And if He has, His church has. Jesus says the gates of hell will not stand against His church. The fruitfulness that was evident in the life of these people would bear it out. And their authentic faith, their increasing love, and their endurance for one another, their enduring hope. And then the last thing I want you to see is a secure and hopeful future. Paul had admonished this young church for realizing the object of their faith being the Lord Jesus Christ and increasing in their love, not taking a place in life of ease, but rather growing and maturing in the middle of difficulties and trials. And he says in verse 5, which is manifest evidence. What is manifest evidence? What is the outward evidence? What is the outward fruit? It was their faith, their love, and their hope. And the end result was it provided a secure and hopeful tomorrow. Eternity. He says again, which is the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. I'm a child of the King. We're children of the King. And that is bared out in our life, not when things are easy, but when things get difficulty or get difficult and trials come. And maybe those trials persist rather than ease. But in that, our faith grows in Christ. Our love for one another grows. And we have an endurance that's founded in the hope of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it promises a future that cannot be taken away, which is the manifest evidence, the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Might sound strange, but God is using trials and difficulties in your life. God is using trials and difficulties in the life of our church family to prepare us for eternity. It validates that we're truly His. It's evidence, it's clear evidence that God's righteousness and judgment is working in and through our lives to prepare us for His kingdom work. Philippians 1:27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by our adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. I'm just going to point you to the passage, Hebrews 12. And in that passage we learn that enduring hardship as discipline is to recognize that we are God's children. The presence of pain and suffering in trials is evidence of our relationship with Him. He is working through these trials and difficulties of life to set us apart in preparation for His eternity. faithfulness will always produce fruit. In this young congregation, the fruit was a growing faith, a growing love, an enduring hope, and a confidence that heaven was their home. Let's pray together.